We will now have Class 2 by Brother Roger Lewis, whose general topic is Guarding the Heritage of the Apostles. Today's class is The Heritage of Ecclesial Structure. Brother Roger.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good morning, everybody, on this fine and sunny Canadian day. This morning, then, we're going to take up from where we left off last night, and you remember that when we began our studies last night, what we said that we were going to try and achieve in the course of them was to remind ourselves, perhaps to encourage ourselves, in the idea that what we do in ecclesial life today is in fact all strongly and soundly based upon apostolic teaching and practice. And not only to encourage ourselves in that thing, but to remind ourselves that that is a heritage that we need both to understand and to guard. If we have no understanding that what we do in ecclesial life today comes from the apostles and from the teaching of the apostles, then we will be in danger of abandoning those things. And if we were to do so, brothers and sisters, we believe it will be detrimental to the cause of ecclesial life before our Lord Jesus Christ returns. And so last night we looked at, you'll remember, the matter of the heritage of common doctrine, that the apostles had a statement of faith that became the basis of their common belief throughout the community of the saints. And that very statement of faith, that concise summary of apostolic belief, first given by Peter in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10, and summarized in those 7 points of Ephesians chapter 4, that New Testament statement of faith had its origins, its roots, its background, as it were, in the Ten Commandments of the Old Testament era, which was the statement of faith of the ecclesia in the wilderness. And that in fact everything that had happened in Acts chapter 2 as the constitution of the ecclesia took place in those New Testament times was all based upon what had happened historically to Israel of old. Well, as our studies progress both today, this morning, and on subsequent mornings, we're going to find that so much of what happened in the apostolic era was in turn drawn from the earlier councils of the Old Testament epoch. And so we began with the formation of the Jerusalem Ecclesia in Acts chapter 2 in our study last night. And how dramatic the events of Pentecost had been, brothers and sisters, had they not? Because that little ecclesia in Jerusalem, well, when I say little, probably quite a good size in terms of what we're concerned, but that little ecclesia of 120 in Acts chapter 1 is suddenly going to explode to an ecclesia of over 3,000 by the time we get to Acts chapter 2. An ecclesia are so large, brothers and sisters, that finally we're told in Acts chapter 2 that the ecclesia wasn't able to break bread en masse anymore. It was just too large. And so the record tells us at the end of Acts chapter 2 that they began to break bread from house to house. They divided up the ecclesia that they might break bread in smaller communities, in the households of faith. Even though from time to time the ecclesia might gather together in Solomon's porch. It was a very, very large ecclesia indeed. And at the centre of all that, brothers and sisters, in Jerusalem, this massive ecclesia, right at the heart of that ecclesia, was the apostles themselves, teaching and guiding and instructing. In fact, you see what it says, Acts chapter 2. Let's come back to that and start our story this morning from that same starting point. The record says, after Peter's dramatic speech on this occasion, when he unlocked the key of the kingdom to the Jews, Acts chapter 2 tells us in verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And do you notice the order, brothers and sisters, verse 42? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine first and then in the fellowship second. Because you cannot have fellowship unless first there is united agreement on the doctrine. If there is no common doctrine, then there will be no common fellowship. That was the apostolic order from the very beginning of the Jerusalem Ecclesia. And so we believe, as we suggested last night, that the apostles' doctrine, referred to here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, became the Jerusalem Ecclesia's statement of faith. And the Ecclesia grew under the governance of the apostles themselves. And for just a little while, brothers and sisters, just for a short period of time, there would be just this one meeting in Jerusalem, all under the care of the apostles, all continuing under the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. But it wasn't going to stay like that. The circumstances of life were changing. What was happening is that ecclesias were springing up in rapid succession beyond Jerusalem, outside of Jerusalem. The little villages first, that lay just outside the orbit of Jerusalem, suddenly had brothers and sisters and communities of saints and little ecclesias growing up in ever-widening circles, leading further and further away from the Jerusalem ecclesia, which in one stage, in one sense, was a marvelous thing. Hadn't the Lord said in Acts chapter 1, "Ye shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea"? And as the ecclesia began to widen out into other parts and other places, well, that was a marvelous thing, that the witness was spread abroad. But of course, as those ecclesias widened beyond Jerusalem, they went further and further away from direct contact with the apostles. The apostles were centered in Jerusalem. But as the ecclesia, as the ecclesias began to multiply, there are now brothers and sisters who are further and further afield, further away from the influence and from the direction of the apostles. And of course, finally, brothers and sisters, what we're going to be told is that the apostles themselves, in obedience to the Lord's command in Mark 16 to go forth into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, why, the apostles themselves would finally leave Jerusalem and they would travel abroad. But the trouble was, brothers and sisters, the apostles couldn't go everywhere. They couldn't be everywhere. What were they going to do as the ecclesial world began to explode? How were the apostles to somehow keep control of all of this? So what were they going to do, brothers and sisters? There was a dilemma, you see, that the apostles had, as the very flourishing of the truth created its own problems. Well, they could have centralized authority in Jerusalem, couldn't they? They could have said all decisions, all critical decisions, need to be referred to the Jerusalem ecclesia for guidance. Well, I suppose in a sense that did happen, at least to start with. Wasn't it true, brothers and sisters, that other people from other places would certainly come to the apostles in Jerusalem for guidance and for counsel on difficult matters? Isn't that the theme of the Jerusalem conference in Acts chapter 15, that when there was a controversy, they came to receive the advice of the apostles on a difficult matter about how Jew and Gentile might relate together in the matters of the truth? But you know, what's interesting in the Acts of the Apostles is that the apostles themselves decided never to centralize authority in Jerusalem. And the reason why they did that, brothers and sisters, was simple, really, because the apostles knew that one day they themselves would be gone from the Jerusalem ecclesia. And not only gone, but one day they would finally be dead. And once they were dead, there would be no apostles in Jerusalem. So why then would the Jerusalem ecclesia have some preeminence over other ecclesias when all the apostles themselves were dead? Why would people refer to Jerusalem as the authority ecclesia at that point? So how are they going to deal with all this, brothers and sisters? That was the dilemma that the apostles faced, you see. Now, let me show you how that story unfolds in the Acts of the Apostles. If you come to Acts chapter 8, let's just see just a handful of passages, really, but it shows the difficulty or the dilemma that the apostles were trying to deal with as the truth spread abroad. The Lord Jesus had said in Acts chapter 1, "Ye shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea," and then he'd said, "and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Well, here's that first next great stage. Acts chapter 8 and verse 4 says, "They that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word, and Philip went down to a city of Samaria and preached the Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things that Philip spake." So Philip has now taken the truth to the Samaritans. Well, you see what verse 14 says. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And they sent the apostles, brothers and sisters, the Jerusalem ecclesia sent the apostles to Samaria because they wanted to make sure that this new ecclesia was firmly based upon apostolic doctrine. They wanted to make sure that that was the case. And so they sent the apostles to, as it were, check the matter out. But when we come to Acts chapter 9, the truth wasn't just going to stop at Samaria, because Acts chapter 9 tells us in verse 31 that just a little later on in time, the record says, Acts 9:31, "Then had the ecclesias rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, were multiplied." So now there's ecclesias in all Judea, in all Galilee, in all Samaria. They're growing, they're expanding. They didn't just stop at Samaria, brothers and sisters. Mind you, there's an apostle still trying to keep up with it, because just as Peter had gone to check out what happened in Samaria, so we find Peter on this occasion, verse 32, "It came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all the quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda." So Peter comes to Lydda, but do you notice this, brothers and sisters? There's already saints there. And they got there before Peter, brothers and sisters. There's already believers in Lydda before Peter arrives. And not only are there saints at Lydda, but verse 36 goes on to tell us, "Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, and not just Dorcas herself," because the record's going to say later on in verse 41, "He gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he'd called the saints in Joppa." So there is a community, there is an ecclesia in Joppa as well as in Lydda. Long before the Apostle Peter has got there, the truth has already arrived in these cities, taken by another hand, another place, another preacher. And not only had the truth come to these places, but Acts chapter 10 verse 1 says, "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius." And we know that by the end of that story, Peter's going to come there as well. And it says, does it not, in Acts chapter 10 and verse 48, right at the end of that story, "And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and then prayed they him to tarry certain days." And so the apostle comes to Caesarea. And yet somehow you get this impression, don't you, brothers and sisters, as Acts 8, Acts 9, Acts 10 unfolds, that the apostle Peter is running to try and keep up with the truth itself. He's running to keep up with where the truth itself is already spreading. He can't do this. The apostles can't do this. Not for too much longer. And the trouble is, the truth wasn't going to stay just in Caesarea, brothers and sisters, because why, in Acts chapter 11, we're told this in verse 19. "Now they that were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen travelled as far as Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. But some of them which were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, when they were come to Antioch, they spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus." And the force of that word Grecians in Acts 11 verse 20, brothers and sisters, is that these now were truly Gentiles. They took the truth to the Gentiles in Antioch. This was going to be the first truly Gentile ecclesia. And verse 21 says, "The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord." So now there's going to be an ecclesia, you see, an ecclesia in Antioch, just as there was one in Shechem and Lydda and Joppa and Caesarea. There's ecclesias all over the place. In fact, you see what it says, verse 22, and it's all how we read the text, brothers and sisters, but I wonder whether this, in fact, is how we ought to read the text of Acts chapter 11, verse 22. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the ecclesia, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth, not Peter this time, but Barnabas, that he should go, now listen to this, that he should go as far as Antioch. And I think that what we're being told, you see, in Acts chapter 11 and verse 22, was that the apostles had realized that they just couldn't keep doing this. They couldn't keep traveling further and further abroad. The truth was always going to outrun them. So to Antioch they'd come and no further. This was the last they'd come to, as far as Antioch. The first truly Gentile ecclesia. They'd come this far and no further. And the thing is, brothers and sisters, the apostles realized that even the truth coming to Antioch was just the very beginning of the story. It had only just begun. Because hadn't the Lord himself said, Matthew chapter 24, which we shan't turn up, verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto the nations, and then shall the end come. Now, there was going to be ecclesias everywhere, brothers and sisters, in all the Roman oikumene. And I think that that's what Acts 11, verse 22 signifies. You see that the apostles finally, Antioch, I think, was a watershed in the thinking of the apostles. They finally said, we can't go any further than this. We'll go as far as Antioch and no further. And I wonder, brothers and sisters, whether the teaching of the Lord in the Gospel of John might have helped them come to this conclusion. Because in John chapter 10, actually, you'll remember that there was an occasion when the Lord had said something that when the apostles perhaps stopped and contemplated the words of Christ, they might have remembered this instruction and realized that, well, this was something that they needed to do and needed to find out how best to manage and to handle. Because after all, the Lord had said this in John chapter 10. Now these words might have finally come home to the apostles with fresh force. John 10, verse 11, Christ had said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep, but he that is an hireling and not the shepherd whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And then the Lord said this, verse 16, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, not of the Jewish fold, not of the Israelitish fold, other sheep of the Gentiles, that must also hear my voice and be counted as belonging to the one shepherd. Do you know, brothers and sisters, those words in John's Gospel come, in fact, from, I think, a reference in the book of Isaiah. If you come back just briefly to Isaiah chapter 56, I think this is where the Lord himself got his own words from. Isaiah 56, it was a quotation, an allusion to an Old Testament passage that the Lord himself had in mind on this occasion when he said, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. Isaiah 56 had said this, you see, in the promise of the day to come, verse 7 of Isaiah 56, when one day there shall be an house of prayer for all people, how that will come about eventually, it says Isaiah the prophet in chapter 56 and verse 8 is this, the Lord Yahweh which gathereth the outcasts of Israel saith, yet will I gather others to him beside those that are gathered unto him. Ah, I think that's where the Lord got his idea from, you see, in John chapter 11. Yet will I gather others to him beside those that are already gathered, beside this Jewish flock that already belong, There's others to come, others to be gathered that belong to the flock as well, others besides. And I think it's to that passage, you see, in Isaiah 56, that the Lord alludes in John's Gospel in chapter 11. So you see, this was the great challenge now for the apostles. The twofold challenge that the apostles faced in the spread of the truth abroad in the Acts of the Apostles, to take up the very words of Christ in John 10, was this. How were they to do these two things, brothers and sisters? Other sheep I have, them also I must bring. So there was an apostolic imperative to bring other sheep into the fold. Other sheep I must bring. That's the first thing they must do. But the second thing was, and they shall hear my voice, said the Lord Jesus Christ. And all these other sheep that were to be gathered into the fold of the truth must all hear the voice of the one true shepherd. These were the two things that the apostles had to do. They had to gather in the other sheep, no matter how far abroad this running of the truth took. And yet wherever that truth was to go, wherever the flock of the Gentiles was to be gathered in, they all had to hear the voice of just the one true shepherd, the voice of Christ, in their assemblies. So somehow the apostles had to fulfill the words of Christ in John chapter 11, John chapter 10. And I think the answer was marvellously simple, you see. Two things that the apostles did in order to solve that conundrum. The first thing was that the ecclesia was to be considered as a unit of fellowship in itself. Every ecclesia was like a complete flock, a little flock of sheep, which represented a cameo of the entire community of the body of Christ. The body of Christ was a mystical community that lay abroad in many places, but every single ecclesia was like a little flock where the whole cameo of the body of Christ would be played out. And here in this one place, an ecclesia in any city or town or village, the principles of spiritual life and growth and fellowship would all be worked out in that one place. Do you know, brothers and sisters, that's true for most of us. We all belong to the body of Christ, which is a worldwide community. But most of us will never meet most of the members of that community in our present mortal life. We'll never meet them. We're in fellowship with them. They're all part of the body that we also belong to. They're all part of the flock of God, but we'll never know most of them, brothers and sisters, because God in his wisdom has placed us all in individual flocks. The flock of Okanagan, the flock of Seattle, the flock of Christchurch North. And in that one little place, brothers and sisters, wherever God in his providential wisdom has placed us, we're asked to make all of our contribution to the body of Christ in that place, where we can exercise all the principles of the truth, where we can spiritually grow, where we can enjoy fellowship one with the other, and when we can do all those things that we ought to do in the outworking of divine principles. We're not expected to run around the globe, all fellowshipping some worldwide community, as if that's how the truth works. No, said the apostles, every ecclesia in every city will be a unit of fellowship all by themselves, and in that one place, all the truth would be lived, fully lived, by each member in that ecclesia. And I think the founding of the ecclesia in Antioch would be a turning point, you see, brothers and sisters, because this truly was the first Gentile ecclesia, a veritable mirror image of its counterpart in Jerusalem, and yet for all of that, brothers and sisters, a flock apart. Now let me show you that. If you come back to the Acts of the Apostles, now, do you remember how last night we discovered the joy of having two hands and being able to consider two separate quotations simultaneously and concurrently and contemporaneously? So let's try that again, shall we? In Acts chapter 13 in our right hand, and coming back to Acts chapter 1 in our left hand. I just want to show you the parallel that clearly exists in the way Luke writes the record of the Acts of the Apostles, and a suggestion here that the Antioch Ecclesia, the first great metropolis of the Gentiles, is going to be paralleled now in the advance of the truth with the Jerusalem Ecclesia itself, which was, of course, preeminently the Ecclesia of the Jewish fold. Antioch is going to be the first ecclesia of the Gentile fold. Other sheep I have, them also I must bring. Well, Antioch's going to be the first great beachhead in that advance of the truth. Now, just notice the parallel, brothers and sisters. Do you notice how Acts 13, verse 1 says, "Now, there were in the ecclesia that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, Saul," and we've got a list of those prominent leaders of the ecclesia listed as belonging to the Antioch ecclesia. But isn't that Acts chapter 1 and verse 13, that when the Jerusalem ecclesia came into an upper room, it says in verse 13 of Acts chapter 1, "where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip," and we're going to have a list of the leaders of the Jerusalem ecclesia, all listed there in the assembly, aren't we, in Acts chapter 1. And a list of the leaders of the Antioch ecclesia in Acts chapter 13. No apostles, of course, in Antioch, but prophets and teachers nevertheless, that would guide and look after the ecclesia. And I think there's a parallel here. Oh, and by the way, what was the ecclesia involved with in Antioch? Acts 13, verse 2. The record says, "as they ministered to the Lord and fasted." So in other words, the ecclesia in Antioch was engaged in spiritual activities. They ministered to the Lord and fasted. But isn't that Acts chapter 1 and verse 14 concerning the Jerusalem ecclesia, which says, "these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication." They were engaged in spiritual activities in the ecclesia of Jerusalem. Well, so they were in Antioch, says Acts chapter 13 and verse 2. And did you notice in Acts 13 that whilst all this was happening in Antioch, verse 2 also says that as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." Verse 4, so they being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, and there was going to be a manifestation of Spirit power upon Saul and Barnabas, that they might go forth in the labours of the truth. But isn't that the same as Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, which says concerning the Jerusalem ecclesia, "they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." There was a manifestation of the Spirit in the assembly of the Jerusalem ecclesia. And there will be a manifestation of Spirit activity in the Antioch ecclesia in Acts chapter 13. And what will the result of that activity be when the Spirit was manifested in the Jerusalem ecclesia in Acts chapter 2? Why, there will be a burst of preaching activity, beginning with the very words of Peter in Acts 2 verse 14. "Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem." And what happens is, as a result of that manifestation of the Spirit in the Jerusalem ecclesia, there will be the first great preaching activity in the area of Jerusalem and Judea, inaugurated by Peter himself and the other apostles. But isn't that exactly what's going to happen in Acts 13? That when there is going to be a manifestation of the Spirit activity in this ecclesia, it will result in Paul and Barnabas being sent forth for a burst of preaching in Cyprus and other parts of the ecclesial world as they went forth to preach the gospel. Or just notice one other thing in Acts chapter 13, if you're there. Do you notice this, brothers and sisters, concerning this idea of the fact that each ecclesia is a unit of fellowship in themselves? Acts 13 verse 3 says, "And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them, they sent them away." Now, who do you think the they is in Acts chapter 13, verse 3, brothers and sisters? Who's the they? "And when they had fasted and prayed, they sent them away." And the answer is the they is the Antioch ecclesia. The ecclesia sent Paul and Barnabas away, because the ecclesia is the unit of fellowship, you see. And so the ecclesia sends these men off on this preaching journey. But when Paul and Barnabas go forth to Cyprus and then to other places, they travel under the auspices of the Antioch Ecclesia. They travel under the authority, under the consent, under the approval of the Antioch Ecclesia, the unit of fellowship that they belong to, brothers and sisters, from whence they have come. And if we were to come to Acts chapter 14, just momentarily, at the end of Acts chapter 14, we're going to be told, in fact, this, when that first missionary journey is ended, that this is what Paul and Barnabas will do. In verse 25 of Acts chapter 14, the record says, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down into Attalia, and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the ecclesia together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he'd opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And so now, just as the ecclesia had sent them away on their mission, so they will now come and bring back their report to the ecclesia at the end of the journey, because the ecclesia is the unit of fellowship that they belong to. The Antioch Ecclesia. You see that, brothers and sisters? Quite clear, isn't it, in the narrative? That's the flock that they belong to. It was the flock of Antioch that had sent them forth on this journey, and to the flock of Antioch, these two will come back and report, you see. And that's the same in Acts 15, really, when the Jerusalem conference is launched as a result of a controversy. Same thing, really, isn't it? Acts 15, verse 1, certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren at Antioch and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem. Oh, now who's the they of Acts 15 verse 2? Who's the they? Well, it's the Antioch Ecclesia again. The Ecclesia decided to send delegates on their behalf. Delegates who would represent their Ecclesia, which was a unit of fellowship, you see. And so the record says, verse 3, and being brought on their way by the Ecclesia. So these apostles will travel now, these men, Paul and Barnabas, will travel now to Jerusalem on behalf of and with the approval of the unit of fellowship they belong to, the Antioch Ecclesia. And just as that's a unit of fellowship, verse 4 says, when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of by the Ecclesia in that place, the Jerusalem Ecclesia, who now receive the delegates from Antioch. So there's a real sense here, isn't there, brothers and sisters, of the fact that each ecclesia is a unit in itself. And by the way, when the Jerusalem conference was all over and the decision was made, do you see what happens at the end of that story as well? Acts chapter 15, verse 30 says, so when they were dismissed, when the conference was over and a decision had been made, the record says they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, not just the arranging brethren, notice, when they gathered the whole ecclesia together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for consolation. And so, you see, what's interesting about this story is the Antioch Ecclesia is completely autonomous from the Jerusalem Ecclesia, is it not, brothers and sisters? Two quite separate flocks. But they both hear the voice of the one counseling shepherd in the decision that's now made. They will both travel the same course in terms of what they will now do about the problem of Jew and Gentile. Separate ecclesias they might be, but they'll both hear the voice of the same counsel of biblical decision that was made, because that was going to be the voice of Christ, you see, shepherding all of his flocks. And at the end of Acts chapter 15, we're told, you'll remember in verse 40, that Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren. Oh, that's interesting. Did you notice that? Being recommended by the brethren. Who's that, brothers and sisters? That's the Antioch Ecclesia, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. So the Ecclesia sends him forth again. And he's going to go on another journey. He picks up Timothy in the first couple of verses of Acts chapter 16. And verse 4 says, "And as they went through the cities, they delivered for them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem." And so were the Ecclesias established in faith. Now, I just want to make a point about Acts 16 verse 4, brothers and sisters, because it's important that we understand what was happening and what wasn't happening in this particular verse. See that word decrees there? In the Greek, it's the word dogma. They delivered them the dogmas for to keep. Now, what do you think the dogma was of Acts 16 verse 4 that Paul and Silas and Timothy brought to the ecclesias of Galatia when they travelled on this occasion? What were the dogmas that they brought? And the answer is, they brought with them a copy of the decision that was made by the ecclesias who all gathered together at the Jerusalem conference. They brought a copy of the decision with them for each ecclesia, a copy for each one, you see. But you see, I want you to understand why they did that. Because I think this was the decision of the Jerusalem Ecclesia was a watershed in deciding how matters would be resolved between Jewish and Gentile brethren. And so the thing about Acts 16 verse 4, brothers and sisters, is this, that delivering this document to each ecclesia was not the apostles seeking to exert control. It was not the apostles seeking to exert control. Rather, it was their wisdom in empowering the local ecclesias to deal with difficulties that might arise in their own little flock, but to do so in harmony with what was happening in all other parts of the ecclesial world. There's a crucial but subtle difference between those two ideas, isn't there, brothers and sisters? The apostles didn't send forth the dogmas so that they might exert control on the ecclesias. No, they wanted to empower the shepherds of each local flock to handle their own decision locally, but that when they did face those difficulties, they would know to act in a way that was consistent with what every other ecclesia was doing in every other part of the ecclesial world, because they all heard the voice of the one true shepherd, you see. So having a statement of faith ensured that each ecclesia was established on the basis of sound doctrine. And gradually, as time went on, matters would be added to that statement of faith. Other matters of ecclesial governance and ecclesial structure, which would form the rudiments of an ecclesial constitution as well. And from that point on, brothers and sisters, we believe that progress in the truth was absolutely rapid. But it would follow that rule wherever it went, that the ecclesia, in each city, in each place, would be a unit of fellowship. A complete unit of fellowship in itself, that little flock in each city. And those ecclesias would never report to the Jerusalem ecclesia. They didn't have to. They weren't obliged to. They were independent ecclesias. But the one thing all ecclesias in every place had to do was hear the voice of the shepherd, who was the shepherd of them all. They needed to be guided, brothers and sisters, by the counsels of Christ. And so there will be an ecclesia in every place now, an ecclesia in Philippi, in the house of Lydia, an ecclesia in Thessalonica, left without a shepherd until Paul could send Timothy, a little ecclesia in Berea, notable for those that were so faithful in reading their scriptures daily, a small community of believers, even in Athens, which was noted for its paganism, a thriving ecclesia in Corinth, in the house of Justice, another one in Ephesus, probably in its early days, meeting in the house of Aquila and Priscilla. There'll be an ecclesia in every place, brothers and sisters, a little flock, you see, a whole cameo of the community of Christ in its totality in every place. And when we come to the book of the Revelation, which we won't turn up, but you'll remember how the book of Revelation opens. It's a letter to the seven ecclesias of Asia, and yet as the letter unfolds from chapter 2 onwards, it doesn't address the ecclesias en masse, does it? Doesn't it say, unto the angel of the ecclesia which is at Ephesus, and unto the angel of the ecclesia which is at Smyrna, and unto the angel of the ecclesia which is at Pergamos. And each ecclesia will be treated as a separate unit of fellowship in its own right. And in fact, those letters are addressed not just to the ecclesia, but to the angel of that ecclesia. Ah, now that's interesting, isn't it, brothers and sisters? What was the angel of the ecclesia? Well, of course, you know that one of the suggestions that has been made in the Brotherhood, and I think it's a good one, is that quite possibly the angel or the messenger of the ecclesia were in fact those brothers that were charged with the responsibility of the managing of the affairs of that ecclesia. And I think that whether that be so or not, I think that was the second legacy of the apostles concerning the matter of ecclesial structure. The first was that each ecclesia would be a unit of fellowship in itself, a little flock as part of the flock of God. But the second legacy, the legacy of the apostles, was that flocks needed shepherds, and that every ecclesia in every place, although a separate unit of fellowship within the wider community of the body of Christ, every one of those little flocks would have loving, caring brethren who would feed and guide the members, and they would be called the elders of that meeting. And those elders, those shepherds, had the responsibility, wherever they were, of speaking with the voice of the one true shepherd. Now that practice, the practice of appointing elders in every place, wasn't just the apostles, brothers and sisters. You'd never guess where they got it from. Why they got it from Israel of the Old Testament. Now come and have a look at this, you see. Elders in each place. It's in the book of Deuteronomy, and I'm quite sure that this is where the apostolic heritage comes from. And there's a tremendously powerful lesson that comes out of this suite of references. Just three passages in the book of Deuteronomy that show that the apostolic legacy of appointing elders in each ecclesia was in fact thoroughly based on the ecclesia of Israelitish times. So Deuteronomy chapter 19 is our first reference. Now just come and have a look at these, brothers and sisters, and just ponder the force of these, because I think they're especially relevant perhaps to ecclesial life today. Deuteronomy chapter 19 says in verse 11, "If any man hate his neighbour, and lie in wait for him, and rise up against him, and smite him mortally that he die, and fleeth into one of these cities, the cities of refuge, then the elders," notice that phrase, "then the elders of his city shall send and fetch him thence, and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. Thine eye shall not pity him, but thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it might go well with thee." Now, I want you to notice just a couple of very, very interesting things about Deuteronomy chapter 19, brothers and sisters, in the matter of a murder. The first was this: who was responsible for dealing with the action? If the murderer came from this city, the elders of that city had to deal with the problem. He's in your meeting? Then it's the responsibility of the elders in that place to deal with the matter. Ah, but did you notice this, brothers and sisters? The elders of that city are not free to simply proffer their own opinion as to what they might do. The elders of that city were not free to say, "Well, I think on this occasion we might exercise leniency and we might actually forgive the murderer because, well, we think he had just cause to murder his brother on this occasion. We might set aside the law of Moses." Oh no, brothers and sisters. It says in verse 13, "Thine eye shall not pity him. You must uphold the law of Moses," because Numbers 35 and verses 30 to 33 had expressly said that were such a murderer to be apprehended, they must be handed over to the avenger of blood. And the lesson of Deuteronomy chapter 19 is this, brothers and sisters, that although the elders of that city were charged with the responsibility of dealing with the matter, they were not at liberty to deal with the matter according to their own opinions. They had to uphold the national constitution of the whole ecclesia of Israel. In fact, you see what it says, verse 13, "Thine eye shall not pity him, but thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from not from just their city, but from Israel. That which they did as the elders of their city, brothers and sisters, they did on behalf of the entire ecclesia of Israel as a whole. And they were charged with the responsibility of doing that. Deuteronomy chapter 21. Now, you'll remember that Deuteronomy chapter 21 is the law of an uncertain murder. And the record tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 3, having found where that which city the body was nearest to, verse 3 says, it shall be that the city which is next unto the slain man, even the elders of that city shall take an heifer. And verse 4 says, and the elders of that city shall bring down the heifer into a rough valley. And verse 6 says, and all the elders of that city that are next unto the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer that is beheaded in the valley. And they shall answer, verse 7, and say, our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. Be merciful, O Yahweh, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and lay not innocent blood unto thy people of Israel's charge, and the blood shall be forgiven them. So shalt thou put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you, when thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of Yahweh. So you see what happens here, brothers and sisters. They had local responsibility. The elders of that city, the elders of that city, the elders of that city, local responsibility. But on whose behalf were they acting really, brothers and sisters? And the answer is not just their city. Verse 8. Be merciful, O Yahweh, unto thy people Israel, and lay not innocent blood unto thy people of Israel's charge. You see, they acted for their city, brothers and sisters, but they spoke on behalf of the whole congregation of the nation, and had a responsibility to act in that way. One last one, Deuteronomy chapter 25, and the matter of the levirate marriage. We're told in the book of the law, are we not, that when a man died without having raised up seed, that it was the responsibility of a brother to take his brother's wife, that seed might be raised to the deceased man, so that his inheritance might not be lost in the nation. And chapter 25 tells us in verse 7, if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up unto the gate unto the elders, and say, verse 8, then the elders of his city shall call him. And if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders, and loose his shoe from off his foot, and spit in his face, and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house, and his name shall be called not just in that city, but in Israel, the house of him who hath his shoe loosed. And so the local matter, brothers and sisters, local it might be, but it must always reflect the national constitution of Israel as a whole. There might be elders in each city, but they were not permitted to simply proffer their own opinions as to what might be done. They were obliged to follow the teaching of the common statement of faith that the whole community believed and lived by. Now that's an interesting thought, isn't it, brothers and sisters, in terms of how ecclesial life should operate today. And I think this is the basis, you see, for the apostolic council concerning elders. And you know where that idea first began in the New Testament record? The establishing of elders in each ecclesia? Why, it began in the very Jerusalem ecclesia itself. Come and have a look at this in Acts chapter 11. It was the apostles who definitely began this. And in their own ecclesia, long before the truth had gone abroad to other places, the apostles had already established this as part of the legacy of ecclesial structure that would follow on after them. Not only that each ecclesia would be a unit of fellowship, but that over that flock, each one of them, there would be shepherding elders who would be placed in a position of responsibility. Do you remember how in Acts chapter 11, at the end of the chapter, we're told that there was going to be a famine in Judea. And the record says, as a result of that prophecy of the famine from Agabus, verse 29 of Acts 11 says, "Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." Interesting, actually. Did you read that carefully, brothers and sisters? That they didn't send the relief to the apostles in Jerusalem. Not to the apostles. They sent it to the elders. It's not the same thing as the apostles, brothers and sisters. And we know that that's the case because in Acts chapter 15, we're told that when Paul and Barnabas came down to the Jerusalem conference, verse 4 of Acts 15 says, "And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the ecclesia and of the apostles and elders." So the elders weren't the same as the apostles, brothers and sisters. There's already elders in the Jerusalem ecclesia, which I believe the apostles had appointed, in anticipation of the fact that one day they themselves would leave Jerusalem behind to go and preach the gospel to every other place. And behind them there would be elders left, already appointed for the governance, the wise governance of even the Jerusalem ecclesia itself. In fact, while we're just there, let's come back to Acts chapter 14. You see what it says in Acts 14? Wasn't this the practice of those that went to take the gospel to other places? Verse 21 of Acts 14. "And when they preached the gospel to that city and taught many, they returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch." Funny thing, you know, brothers and sisters, but, you know, Bible echoes. When you've read those passages in Deuteronomy and it talks about the elders of that city, the elders of that city, the elders of that city, suddenly in Acts 14 and verse 21, when they preach the gospel to that city, the word city suddenly jumps out of the text, doesn't it? That city, you see. An ecclesia in every city? Well, yes, I think so. And you see what it says in verse 23, "And when they had ordained them elders in every ecclesia." So you see that city, verse 21, "and in every city an ecclesia," verse 23, "and in every ecclesia there are elders of that place." That's thoroughly based on the book of Deuteronomy, is it not, brothers and sisters? And that was the order observed by the apostles, not only in the Jerusalem ecclesia, but as they went and spread the truth abroad. And likewise, if you come to the epistles, in the book of Timothy in chapter 5, the first of Timothy chapter 5, well, of course you would know that, brothers and sisters, because there's no second of Timothy chapter 5, so it's got to be the first of Timothy, doesn't it? But in the first of Timothy chapter 5, we're told this concerning the matter of elders. It says in verse 17, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labourer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin," in other words, elders that sin, "rebuke before all, that others also may fear." And just as an aside, brothers and sisters, I think that's the force of verse 22 as well. When it says, "lay hands suddenly on no man," it's talking about appointment of elders in ecclesial life, that they ought not to be chosen hastily or without due experience. But the thing I wanted to mention about the 1 Timothy 6, chapter 5 here, is this is Paul's teaching upon elders in ecclesias. But you know what's interesting about his counsel? Verse 17 is an allusion to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 17. Verse 18 is an allusion to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. Verse 19 is an allusion to Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. Verse 20 is an allusion to Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 11. Oh yes, brothers and sisters, the apostles knew all about the book of the law and the teaching of Deuteronomy concerning the appointment of elders in every place. And the counsel of the apostles concerning elders in the community was not only thoroughly apostolic, but thoroughly based biblically on Old Testament examples. And just one last one, if you just two or three pages onto the first chapter of Titus, and Titus chapter 1 verse 5 says this, and in the context of what we've seen in the Old Testament record, just see now how interesting this phrase is. Titus chapter 1 verse 5 says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee." Oh, that's interesting. Elders in every city. Of course, he doesn't really mean that, does he? He doesn't mean elders in every city. What's the apostle mean? He actually means elders in every ecclesia, in every city. But the phrase elders in every city is thoroughly Old Testament, isn't it, in terms of the teaching of the book of the law. Well, I suppose that really brings us, just because of lack of time, to just a couple of passages to close with. And the first is Acts chapter 20. I just want to just briefly refer, by way of closing, to the spirit of the elders of these ecclesias. It didn't matter, brothers and sisters, whether they were bishops or deacons or evangelists or pastors. The elders of every ecclesia had a certain particular spirit that they needed to manifest. We're told this in Acts chapter 20, in verse 17, just so we've got the connection. Acts 20 verse 17 says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called," why, "the elders of the ecclesia, and to them he said," verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the ecclesia of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." So what was the spirit of the elders? They were there to feed the flock. They were there to nourish the flock of God. Funny thing, you know, brothers and sisters, but you'll probably know that when you change the emphasis on any verse, that if you change the emphasis on any one word, it changes the meaning of the passage. So stop and think about verse 28 of Acts chapter 20. Do you think it should be read this way? "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseer, to feed the ecclesia of God." That's how we read it, brothers and sisters. But I wonder, in fact, whether perhaps it should be read this way. Verse 28. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers." In other words, he's only talking to the elders of Ephesus. They only had responsibility, they only had jurisdiction for the flock over which the Holy Spirit had made them especially, peculiarly, particularly overseers. These were the elders of the flock of the ecclesia at Ephesus, and nowhere else would they have jurisdiction. Only the flock over which they themselves had been made overseers. But they would have that shepherding care nevertheless. And in the book of Peter, which was our reading for this morning, in the first of Peter chapter 5, and reading from verse 1, now we see the force of these words from the Apostle Peter in his epistle. He says in the first of Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, by taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage," or as the margin says, "neither as overruling God's heritage, but by being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." And so preeminently, brothers and sisters, the elders of the ecclesias were to be caring shepherds of the flock, whose job, whose role, whose responsibility it was to speak with the one voice of the true shepherd. What responsibility, brothers and sisters, arranging brethren have? They're not there to proffer their own opinions. Arranging brethren have got to be Bible scholars and Bible students. They've got to go to the arranging brothers meetings with their Bibles ready to open to say, what's the counsel of Christ on this matter? So that when we speak on any matter in ecclesial life, we've given forth the voice of the one true shepherd, and we've remembered that that which we've done, we haven't just done in our own ecclesia, but in the context of the fact that the whole Israel of God, the whole ecclesia of God in every place, in a sense, is represented now in this decision that we make in our own little flock at this time. You know, what's interesting about all that, brothers and sisters, I've got in front of me here, tucked away in my Bible, the Constitution of the Christchurch North Christadelphian Ecclesia. The very first thing it says on the inside page, it says, Constitution of the Christchurch North Christadelphian Ecclesia, name, we are the Christchurch North Christadelphian Ecclesia. I think that's lovely, brothers and sisters. That's marvellous. Not because that ecclesia is important, but because, you know, it could have said, we are the Ecclesia of Ephesus. We are the Ecclesia at Lydda. We are the Ecclesia at Vernon. We are the Ecclesia at Rogue Valley. And we're all little flocks, you see, as part of the community of Christ, aren't we, brothers and sisters? And this is what it says. The very next thing it says, that beliefs, we accept and profess the doctrines and precepts of Christ as taught in the apostolic writings and defined positively and negatively in the annexed statement of faith comprising truth to be received, doctrines to be rejected, and epitome of the commandments of Christ. Fellowship. We recognize as brethren and welcome to our fellowship all who have been immersed by whomsoever after their acceptance of the same doctrines and precepts. In other words, brothers and sisters, if they hold the apostles' doctrine, we are in fellowship with them and they with us. And the whole of the first page of the Christchurch North Christadelphian Ecclesia is all about fellowship, brothers and sisters, and about that ecclesia as a unit of fellowship in itself. Where do you think that idea comes from? And you turn over the page, and after the matter of the meetings of the ecclesia, it goes straight on to the matter of serving brethren, qualifications, definition, eligibility, the matter of scrutineers, arranging brethren, recording brother, finance brother, and all the responsibility of why the elders of the ecclesia. And two of the greatest things of the ecclesial constitution is the ecclesia as a unit of fellowship and the work of shepherding elders. That's what our constitutions are all about. Where do you think all that comes from, brothers and sisters? That's the legacy of the apostles. And those shepherding elders must not, absolutely must not, give their own opinion on any subject. We're supremely uninterested in the opinion of any arranging brother. But we're very interested in what Christ had to say on any matter. And what we want to hear in our ecclesias, brothers and sisters, is the voice of Christ speaking through the elders of that city, so that the ecclesia in that place might hear the voice of the one true shepherd. Now, I know I'm just a tad over time, and I'm going to beg leniency from the chairman for just a couple of minutes while I close, and that's this. I want you to think, brothers and sisters, how amazing the legacy of the apostles is concerning ecclesial structure that we've been blessed to receive. You know, brothers and sisters, we belong to a community that's got over 50,000 believers in 110 countries. I know that at this time there are matters of distress in the community, not only at large, but here in Canada. But I want you to just think a little bit broader just for a moment. Right now, we belong to a community of about 50,000 people. It's perhaps one of the greatest gatherings of the flock of God since the apostles themselves. It may be that the community of Christ today is even larger than apostolic times. We cannot be sure. And the amazing thing is that all of those brothers and sisters spread all over the world in 110 different countries and more, who all speak different languages, wear different clothes, eat different food, are somehow, mysteriously, all bound together by a common doctrine. And yet the remarkable thing is that there's no one ecclesia in charge, there's no central hierarchy, There's no central governing authority that tells us what to do. There's no high priest. There's no pope. There's no bishop. The only thing that binds us together is our common apostolic precept and practice, our Bibles, our daily Bible companion, our hymn book, which weave together in those simple things the fabric of our ecclesial life, and yet we're invisibly bound together by our common doctrine, biblically reasoned, and by our common ecclesial structure, biblically based. And that has kept our community together, brothers and sisters, for over 150 years scattered abroad in all the world. That's a remarkable thing. That's a remarkable thing that that should be the case. And the point I want to make is that everything we've been blessed with in ecclesial life and ecclesial structure has not come about by accident. It goes all the way back to the apostles, and beyond the apostles, it goes all the way back to Israel of old. So when I hear, brothers and sisters, in parts of the ecclesial world, things such as, oh, we don't have a constitution, that's simply a man-made document, or our statement of faith is simply the Bible, or we don't have arranging brethren, all our decisions are made as an ecclesia, as one happy family, they're all responses, brothers and sisters, which indicate ignorance of the apostles' teaching. And we ought not to be ignorant of the apostles' teaching, brothers and sisters, because it's the legacy that we've been asked to guard. So let's count the blessings that we've got and understand the preciousness of that which we have received to treasure and to guard and to carry on from our generation to the next, and be thankful for the blessings that those wise counsels from apostolic times have brought to our community. And let's make sure that those blessings are not lost, brothers and sisters, through disregard or inattention in our own day and generation. So that even now we ourselves, as we travel from place to place, from country to country, from ecclesia to ecclesia, from city to city, may treasure what that apostolic legacy has brought to us all to keep us bound together. So that at any place we might sing these words, having met and rejoiced with and prepared to leave our brothers and sisters in different places, we might sing, as one of our hymns says, God be with you till we meet again. By his counsels guide, uphold you with his sheep. Securely fold you. God be with you till we meet again.